Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's keep our Bibles open and we'll pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you as our Master, and as we prayed in that hymn earlier, we pray that you would speak and that we would be able to hear and understand and receive and given the strength to put into practice what we hear from you. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, if you're a visitor this morning, one of those people who put their hand up earlier, and you listen to that reading and now you hear the sermon, you might think that I chose this Bible passage particularly because of the interview and Claudia and so on. But that's not actually the case. As the regulars will know, we've actually been working our way through the letter to the Colossians since about October. And it just so happens that we've landed here this Sunday in this very last bit, which has a lot to say, which is very appropriate and fitting, as we'll see. I'm not sure whether when it was read you immediately spotted lots of connections to Claudia's situation as she prepares to go cross-cultural, so to speak. In fact, you may have wondered as it was read, that whole list of greetings, you might have felt yourself thinking, gosh, surely there's not a sermon in all that. Isn't it just a list of names saying hello? The original title I gave for the sermon was You'll Never Walk Alone, and that perhaps gives a flavour of the direction I want to take, but I've actually changed the title slightly to say Partnership in the Gospel. By gospel, we're talking about the good news about Jesus Christ, good news for all mankind about Jesus as Saviour and Lord. And it seems to me, behind all this, there's a very strong sense of partnership in the gospel in different ways. Paul is in a partnership with his own team that he was travelling around with until he's had to make a break because he's now in prison. He's conscious of being in partnership with friends and supporters elsewhere that he wants to keep in touch with. And he's conscious of being in partnership with more than just the church in Colossae. You see in verse 13, we hear of churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. So there's a whole sort of network of partnerships going on. And it wouldn't quite be true to say that Claudia is following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Theologically, it's not true. Geographically, it's not quite true. But there are some similarities, I think, especially if we think in terms of gospel ministry. In England, we'd say she's going overseas, because, of course, if you're in England, you have to go overseas to get anywhere that's worth getting to. Or, apart from Wales, sorry to Claire if she's here. But maybe it's truer to say she's going overland, but that doesn't quite express the sense we want of going to another culture, another nation, a whole different context. And I think that's the particular point of similarity to bear in mind as we look at this passage. She's going to be in a cross-cultural mission ministry of the gospel. And to that extent, lots of the lessons here will relate to our relationships with her, our partnership with her, and the same lessons will apply to anyone who's serving the Lord cross-culturally overseas, in inverted commas. Now, when you read it through or hear it read, it seems like a forest of names, one name after the other, all a bit obscure because they're not names which we normally use except for one or two of them. So I thought I'd start by clearing a path through the forest for us, not chopping down any of those trees, but just sort of helping us to work out who's who, a sort of dramatis personae that you find at the beginning of a play or on the programme if you go to a Schauspiel. So I'm going to run through quite quickly the different people, and then we'll look at some lessons from it. We start off with Tychicus, however you want to pronounce it. He's obviously much loved. He's highly regarded by Paul, a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. And for what we read here, and also from some references in other parts of the New Testament, he's obviously a core member of Paul's team with which he travelled from place to place. He never went on his own, always had a team with him as he tried to take the Christian message to new areas. So Tychicus is with Paul at the moment, but he's not obviously not in prison with Paul. He's a free man still, because he's about to make a journey to Colossae to bring some information to them. And he's going to be travelling with Onesimus. And we hear more about him. Actually, anybody know which book of the New Testament you hear more about Onesimus in? Dorrit? He might be mentioned in Timothy, but there's more about him in another letter. Philemon. Onesimus, it seems, was a slave still, who had probably run away from his master, then got converted through Paul's ministry, and he's now going back to Colossae, where Paul writes the letter to Philemon to encourage Philemon to give freedom to this man who's now a brother in the Lord. That's all nebenby. We're not going into that now. But we simply learn here that he's from Colossae. He's a native of Colossae, and he's very dear to Paul. Our faithful and dear brother, he calls him in verse 9. And what is the point of the journey these two are going to go on? The point of the journey is to inform the church in Colossae about Paul and his team and the ministry that he's involved with. We don't even know exactly where he is. Speculation is he may be in prison in Ephesus, but we don't know. But he's wanting to report back to this church in Colossae. So in verse 8 he says, I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances. And in verse 9 about Onesimus, they will tell you everything that is happening here. And probably they would have taken this letter, the Colossian letter, with them as well, and that was part of the message. The next three all have one thing in common with one another, and a thing in common with Paul, that they're all fellow Jews. There's Aristarchus, who is also a prisoner with Paul, fellow prisoner. There's Mark. You may remember that in the book of Acts, we hear that there was a bit of a tiff, an Auseinandersetzung, between Paul and Barnabas about Mark, whether he was suitable for missionary service overseas. He hadn't done his full 4 months at the Buchenauhof in Paul's view and wasn't yet ready for it. So they had a bit of an argument. They even went in different ways, parted company for a while. So even the apostles sometimes had human difficulties in the context of gospel ministry. But obviously things are finished now, because he sends Mark, or he says, if he comes to you, do welcome him with open arms. And the third of these people, of a Jewish background, is actually called Jesus, but probably the reason it says also Justus, Jesus who is called Justus, out of respect for the fact that Jesus was now their saviour, the name for their saviour, they had gave him the sort of alias of Justus. Next on the list is Epaphras. Like Onesimus, he is from Colossae. In fact, he was the first to sow the gospel seed there. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we hear that. You learned it. You learned God's grace in all its truth from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. So interestingly, I think this is the only example of a letter Paul is writing to a church which he didn't personally plant. It was actually, it seems, Epaphras who was the leading church planter there. But in some sense, Colossae is a sending church. They've released Epaphras. They haven't held on to him and say, founding pastor, we'll hold on to him forever. They've said, no, we'll release him to go and continue gospel ministry with Paul on his team. And no doubt that means they'll be pleased to have news of him and a greeting from him, especially in view of the fact that he's a prisoner with Paul. Then in verse 14, we hear of two more members of Paul's team, Luke and Demas. Nothing more significant to say. I could say more, but I won't. We'll leave it as a hello from them. They're part of the partnership too, of the whole geflecht of relationships. And the next couple are not part of Paul's team, but they're people in Colossae that he's writing to. Nympha, probably a woman of some means, because she has a home big enough to hold church meetings in. May have been quite small meetings, but obviously got a house of some sort that she made available to the church. And Archippus, he's the only one in Colossae to get an individual message beyond just a greeting, just the hello. Verse 17, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. In Philemon, that other letter, he's also mentioned. And he's described there as a fellow soldier of Paul's, which sounds very bold and upfront and, going for it. But it sounds here as if he's in a bit of a danger at this point of pulling back from the front line and not advancing into enemy territory. And so he gets this added reminder. Keep at it. See to it that you complete the work. Don't give up and pull back. And last but not least, Paul, writing the final greeting in his own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Doesn't say much about himself, but we can perhaps read between the lines a bit. Remember my chains. What did those chains mean for Paul? Well, more than just physical discomfort and loss of freedom. Here's a man whose heart burned to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who'd never heard of it before, and especially to the Gentiles. He'd love to do that. He longed to do that. And here he is, stuck in prison, unable to get out and do what his heart was passionate to do. So he doesn't complain, but we can imagine that it's not easy for him in this situation. Although we know from elsewhere that often God gave him wonderful opportunities for gospel ministry within the prison. That's the list. Now, a couple of lessons to draw out of that whole list. My first point is this: partnership is essential. It's not actually said, but it's like assumed all the way through. It's like the foundation which underlies everything he says. It's so sort of obvious he doesn't need to mention it. He's in this whole network, this whole geflecht of partnerships. Different people on his team, relationships between himself and the church back in Colossae, relationships between the team and their sending churches, and so on. Now, when we talk of partnership being essential, we can mean essential, I think, in two sort of overlapping senses. You can mean it's of the essence of what we're about. It's the heartbeat. It's the core value. Which is true. It means we do need to think in those terms and recognize partnership is of the essence of doing gospel ministry. It's not something we can do on our own. But we may therefore think, if it's essential, if it's of the essence, then it's automatic. It's selbstverständlich. It just happens like that, just like vanilla essence can't help but being essence of vanilla. It's part of what it is. That is what it is. You think partnership? Well, it just happens. And there I think we have to think it's actually essential in a different sense. It's essential in the terms of vital, lebensnotwendig. And that means it has to be set as a high priority because it isn't all automatic. It doesn't just happen that Claudia goes out and is in partnership with everyone. There's real hard work that needs to go into that. There's a question of putting it as a priority, this partnership. And that involves all of us in different ways. The same principle, of course, applies to the wider Christian life. It's not just about the person who goes overseas in cross-cultural ministry, in gospel ministry. All of us are called to be servants of the gospel. That's what gospel minister means. Servants of the good news of Christ. So wherever we are, in whatever our situation, God doesn't send us out and say, you're on your own now, go for it. He says, go in partnership with all sorts of different people. Work together in my name. So partnership is essential. And secondly, partnership is practical. And again, I think we can use practical in two slightly different overlapping senses. It means on the one hand, it has to be lived out in practice, in der Praxis in German. Partnership can't just remain theory, nice idea. And that will involve all of us being part of that partnership. But I think it also needs to be practical in another sense that we use it in English. Someone who's practical is someone who's down to earth, who gets things done. And maybe the practical in that sense in German is konkret. The partnership needs to be earthed in reality of concrete things. So three things that that'll mean in practice, concrete. First is communication or exchange of information. Paul wants all those Christians back in Colossae to know all about his current situation. That's why he's sending Tychicus and Onesimus, so that they can pass on the information and let the people know. And we know that it happens in the other direction as well, because at the beginning, Paul has said, where was it? 1 verse 4. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. So he's been really encouraged and excited to hear news coming from Colossae, and he in turn wants to keep them informed. They're in communication together. And no doubt part of that communication will be the letter that he's written, and part of it will be oral reports. So, partnership is a two-way process of communication, of exchanging information, of keeping in touch. So that'll be a challenge to us in supporting Claudia, as it is in supporting others like Prisca and Fred and Regina, who are also serving overseas. It'll mean getting informed, and especially in these next few months before she leaves, it means we need to get informed before she leaves about what she's going to be doing, what will be the challenges, what will be the ways in which we can support and help her. And it'll mean staying informed, even after she's no longer visible in the flesh at every service. When she's out there, we need to stay informed and be committed to that. Now, the home groups will play a key role in that. It may be one or two home groups, or all the home groups, we have to see, will have a concrete role in that, in keeping in touch with her, in praying for her particularly, and being the sort of contact people. So that's a challenge coming the way of home groups, and an encouragement to you, if you're not in a home group but part of LEC, to think, well, maybe I'm going to miss out on something if I'm not in one of the home groups. The second sort of whole area where partnership becomes practical, I've called companionship. I could call it friendship. I rather like the idea companion comes from some Latin. Panios or something means bread, in fact. So it's the idea of breaking bread together. It's the idea of, walking together, eating together, doing things together, sharing life together. And you get a sense throughout this section that that's Paul's experience within the immediate team and with the wider support. He's in companionship with them. There's obviously quite a group that are traveling with him, and he keeps adding and subtracting from that number as he goes. And we've seen that they had their difficulties and their disagreements at times, but they're a team. And that makes a great difference in lonely situations. Paul in prison doesn't feel completely on his own. And probably it's all too easy for us to get into a way of thinking that missionaries are the super Christians who live on a different plane from the rest of us, the sort of special Einsatzkräfte of the kingdom of God, the supercharged ones that don't have the same banal, down-to-earth needs that the rest of us have. And obviously, when I put it like that, it's obvious that that's nonsense. They are human beings like the rest of us. They have the same needs. And so that'll be important. And we think of praying for her. One of the things to pray for her will be friendship, companionship while she's out there, as well as staying in good friendship with us back here. And it was quite interesting, I thought, that Paul singles out three of them as being a special comfort. Aristarchus and Mark, and we'll call him Justus. They were a special comfort, he said, and of course they all had one thing in common, that they were all from the same background, cultural, religious, Jewish background as his. Now, he doesn't quite say it, but it seems to me he implies that that is part of the reason why they've been a particular comfort to him. Because actually, when life is a little bit tough, it makes a great difference to have someone who's from the same background. He understands your humour without you having to explain it to him. The references, cultural references, you talk about the 4th of July and he knows what you mean, or whatever it might be. And probably in our church we understand that a bit. That it is actually, however much we love one another across the cultures and enjoy that, there is something about being of the same cultural background that just does make life a bit easier, just make the companionship and the friendship that bit easier. So I don't know what that means about praying for her, maybe praying that a German will join the team there. Praying that whatever happens, the Lord will provide really good companionship for Claudia when she's out there. And maybe us being some of those companions, going out and visiting her. So she's got sort of people from home coming to see her from time to time. And the third sort of area where partnership becomes practical is, I've called it contending in prayer. I could have just called it prayer, but it wouldn't have been three C's. But actually, it's not just for the alliteration. When I looked up this rather old-fashioned word, contend, in my English dictionary, contend means to strive, to fight, to compete. And when I looked up in my Greek English dictionary, the translation of the word used in verse 12, when it says he was wrestling in prayer for you, it was almost exactly the same word. Struggle, fight, compete. So contending has that whole lot of ideas in it, including competing in an athletics competition with all the struggle and pain and training that that involves. And let me tell you what the Greek word is. Agonizai. Recognize any English word from that? Agony. Epaphras, who's the one being talked about as wrestling in prayer, he is agonizing in prayer. His heart is burning and laden with praying for these people, that they may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And there he is, stuck in prison. Well, he's got plenty of time, you say, to get on with it. But it's obviously on his heart. He wrestles. Paul, no doubt, in the same cell, knows what a prayer warrior Epaphras is. And contending in prayer will be one of the things we need to commit. One of the things I've always admired, or increasingly admired, as I think it's a gift that's grown in Claudia, is a passion and a concern and a burden for praying for others. So we know that Claudia will be praying faithfully for us in Vladivostok. I can be very sure of that. And the question is, how faithfully, how contendingly, how agonizingly will we pray for Claudia and her ministry and her friends there and the whole partnership she's in over there? There's so much to pray for. We need to pray for the progress of the gospel in Christians. Notice that he's not praying here primarily about evangelism. He's praying for the Christians that they may stand firm in all the will of God. Just as Paul has spoken of in chapter 1:28, we proclaim him. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect, that is, mature in Christ. And Paul says there, to this end I labor. Same word again. He agonizes in his preaching and teaching ministry, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So there's a great need to pray for Christians. And in the bit that we looked at last week and heard last week, we're reminded of the great need to pray for those who aren't yet Christians. That's the door, which bit is it? verse 3. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. In other words, the great need in prayer is for those who hear, and for the gospel to have entrance into people's lives and to transform people's lives. And it's hard to keep plugging away with urgency and agony and all those things, partly because we can only see the need with the eye of faith. You can't see visually, on the whole, the need of the Christians, the need of the non-Christians. Every now and then something happens that does make it very visible. I don't know if you've been looking at your television recently. I only see the internet. I don't have television. But some of the pictures I've seen of those, what's happening at the Ganges in India at the moment. Over this current 6 weeks, it's expected that 60 million people will bathe in the Ganges. It's the population of Great Britain. That's what, 3/4 of the population of Germany. In one place over 6 weeks. Why are they doing that? Because they believe it will cleanse them of their sins and bring an end to the ongoing cycle of reincarnation. And why are they doing it now? Because it's a particularly good combination of the planets and so on. That means it's a good thing to do every 12 years or so when that happens. Isn't that a visible picture of the tragedy? 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus came into the world and died to take away sin once and for all. 2,000 years after he ascended to heaven and rules over every planet in the universe, people are still in such darkness that they think they have to jump in that river at a particular time at the conjunction of the planets, because they don't know Christ and all that he freely offers. Perhaps a snapshot for us, actually, of the darkness in which so many people around us here live. Perhaps in more darkness, because so many of the people around us here in Eastern Germany don't even recognize that there is a God to forgive us, and don't even acknowledge that there is a need to be forgiven. Deeper darkness that we don't always see and we easily forget, but it's there all the time. Prayer is needed for gospel ministry wherever it goes on. So as we consider our partnership with Claudia, as we prepare ourselves to enter into this network of relationships of partnership, let's make it a priority because it's essential. Let's be practical. Let's work at these three points of communication, companionship, contending in prayer. But above all, let's remember the greatest partnership of all. God has called each one of us, not just Claudia. He's called each one of us into partnership with him in taking the good news of Christ into the world. And that is where true partnership begins and ends. I think I'm going to hand straight over to Dorrit, who's going to lead us in prayer.